right. I listened to the tape from last time to try and figure out where we stopped. And I don't know where we stopped, but I know where I think we might have stopped because we had such a good conversation, but we weren't always exactly on a certain page. But we started out by asking the question, and when we're talking about ultimate questions, to share the gospel with someone based on this book by John Blanchard from Evangelical Press. We first ask, is anybody out there? Does God exist? And does God still speak? We talked about the Bible. Can you trust the Bible or not? Some of those things. And then we started talking on page 8, what is God like? There's a lot of different descriptions of God that he gives to us in the Bible. Of course, every word in the Bible comes from where? It is the word of God that comes from God. So it's interesting. You could ask somebody else, what do you think of so-and-so? What do you think of this guy or this gal? And they would give you a description. But that would just be another person's perspective on who they are. But here God tells us who he is himself. And whatever we say in this, if he's eternal or whatever, if he's personal, if he's a spirit, if he's holy, he's just, it's because God says that's the way he is. And if God's God, then he knows what he's talking about. So that is the way he is. We want to just talk for a second on page 10, a couple of these truths, because I don't know about you, but I certainly always can use encouragement and confidence, and God gives us to us, especially just through remembering who he is. Then we're going to turn the tables after talking about who God is to questions about who man is and what has become of us and how, what is there a problem of sin and how does that get resolved. So let's just look at the bottom there. God is perfect. You see there it says that he is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. And there's a quote there. Now just a reminder, where is that from in the Bible? How do we know where that Bible verse is from? Anybody remember? It's in the back, all right? So if you go in the back and you look under the specific page number, this would be page 10. And you look there on page 10, whoa, you'll see, looks like 8 or so different Bible verses. So you'll have to go back and count which one this is. I think this is the 7th. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give account. God knows everything, and that's that can be a bad thing, I suppose. It could be a discomforting thing, but how is it a comforting thing that God knows everything, that his knowledge is perfect?
Because he knows everything, he's in control of everything, and he knows what's going to happen and what has already happened, and he did predict. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin because he was going to send the Savior. So he knows everything.
Yeah. I see this in the heart of one of my children all the time. This child always gets nervous about whatever might happen or whatever we're doing for the day. But if we simply explain ahead of time to her what's going on, it doesn't matter whether she understands the words or she's in control of what's going to happen next or where we're driving to, but just being given that information and knowing that somebody else is going to take care of it is very comforting. And it's the same way for us. To know that God is perfect, he knows all things, and he will work it all out is very comforting to us, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And that's why the next description there of God just rolls right into that. God is perfect and God is sovereign. That means he is the king. He is the ruler over the entire universe. And then lastly, I want to look at that God is omnipotent. What does that mean? You ever heard that word, omnipotent? I think we have a hymn or two that uses that big word, and sometimes we stumble over it. But anybody know what that word means? All-powerful, yeah. It is actually definition right there, right after. God is all-powerful. So those other phrases about God, have you ever heard of the other ones, the other omni descriptions? Omnipresent, which means what? He's everywhere. He's present everywhere. Another one. Omniscient. A bit harder.
All-knowing,
yeah. Science means knowledge, literally. So he knows everything. All right. That's kind of what we said with God is perfect. but they didn't want to put the omni in there. All right, so he's all powerful. And then this is a quote. This is a verse I remember a lot of times when there's something going on, and I wonder if God can take care of me, and because I know I can't take care of the situation. It says, God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Is there anything too hard for God? There's a lot of things that are too hard for us. A lot of things are too hard for us, but nothing is too hard for God. So you see, when you're sharing the gospel, this is the God that we have. So when you know, one of the questions that always is in the back of our minds when we're sharing the gospel with someone is, what are they going to ask me next? And am I going to be able to answer it? Because there's that fear in our hearts, isn't there? But if we serve a God and we're talking to them about a God who is omnipotent, that there's nothing too hard for him, then certainly he can be with us in that conversation and guide us, guide exactly what's going to be asked or not. So often I remember it just about a month ago at the Touch Twice thing, that the people that I shared the gospel with, there were things about them and their situation and their background that I knew somebody or had somebody in my family who had some of the same medical conditions that this lady had, and so I could relate to her right away. It made it a little bit easier to talk. Well, you know, she was number 104 that came in the door. I had no control of which person I was going to be talking to that day. But God, of course, worked those things out. Nothing's too hard for him. He can put those things together and make it work. One thing we do want to make sure we understand, I don't know, have you ever heard anybody ask, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? You ever heard somebody ask that? Not usually a believer who asked that. Or the question came from an unbeliever, it seems. But what's the answer to that one?
Well, I like the answer that I see right
here. Yeah, well, that's a good answer. Right.
He can do anything he wishes consistently with his character.
Exactly. I think we don't like to think that there are limits to God, because that there aren't really. I mean, anything that's consistent with his character. So it makes us maybe feel a little uncomfortable that there are some things he can't do. But once we understand what we mean by that and who he is, it makes sense. He can't lie. He says that in the Bible. In 1 Timothy, he says, a man might do this and I might do that, and man might, you know, if they turn back from me, then I'll turn from them. Man might break his covenant with me and be faithless, but then it says, God will remain faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He might discipline us for a time, but if a man finally totally leaves God and just rejects him altogether, God cannot suddenly say, oh, I never ever, I'm just going to wipe man off the face of the earth. Remember the rainbow? God made that promise that he would never do that. And he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. There's no unrighteousness in him, the Bible says in different places. So yeah, whatever he does is consistent with his character. Can God make a rock so heavy that he can lift it, that he couldn't lift it, is a foolish question, because if there was a rock that was somehow more powerful than God, then that rock would be God. But then if God had created that rock, how could God create God? That, you know, see, so it's a question that doesn't, it's foolish, it breaks down. Alright, so these are just a few of the many, many things that the Bible says about who God is. And when we're going through this with somebody or thinking about this in our own mind, you know, immediately when we think about God being perfect and God being sovereign, control of all things, how does that, what is a response that you might have as a Christian to these truths? What's one way that would be a good way to respond?
Well, just praise and worship. Is that what you mean?
Sure, yeah.
Awestruck by his character.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There are other things, but that certainly is especially what I wanted to make sure we drew out. The concept of worshiping God for who he is. Absolutely. The Psalms are full of these kinds of descriptions. There's other places in the Bible, but most of these quotes are from the Psalms or poetic parts of the Proverbs or prophecies. And they are describing God this and that way. And the Psalms themselves are songs of worship. And so that's really one of the big points here. after it, worship God for who He is. Well, that's nice. It's wonderful to know who God is. Well, let's turn the page and ask the next question.
Yes, uh-huh. What I really like about this particular list is I don't see God is love.
Oh. Well, the Bible does say God is love.
Yeah, but I mean, like, that's such a... I don't even know what the word is for it. Actually, just a few weeks ago at work, we had a conversation. Shannon is the customer service. She works next to me. And then our IT guy, Brian, goes to Hope Community Church. And we got into a conversation, she and I, and then Brian came into it about, kind of about God and gay people. And, well, she's like, well, but God loves everybody. And I'm like, no. Well, yeah, no. And then I was kind of stuttering a little bit, and then Brian came in and actually backed me up. He's like, you ever read the Old Testament? God didn't love everybody. You know, and it's, you know, it's like the God is just part. It's like this God is love thing seems to be, in some cases, the only thing that's ever touted.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas as the God is sovereign, God is just, is totally forgotten. And that's the reason why it's like, yeah, Jesus loves you, blah, 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 but why did Jesus come to earth? His purpose for coming to earth is because without Him, God being just, we'd all be cast in the fiery pit. Okay, so that's, so God is love, yeah, but it was like she was forgetting the other half to the question, and so I kind of enjoy that there's not a very cliche God is love paragraph.
Right. It does say later in the book, and appropriately so, of course, I understand what you're saying, that biblical truth has been twisted and mishandled. On page 22, where it talks, is there an answer to the problem of sin and so on, it talks about, well, it says John 3:16, God so loved the world, and then the second paragraph there says, we saw earlier, a just and holy God must punish sin, but the Bible also tells us God is love. And it talks about that and how that's worked out. But it doesn't put it right out there. Probably for this reason, sometimes people get that a little bit mishandle that truth. I would just make one other comment. And of course here, the challenge, I don't remember exactly where. It's in the Psalms, I believe. That's what I'll go home, I could tell you. But if somebody says God is love, you'd be quoting Scripture if you said this. God is angry with the wicked every day. Because that's what God says. He's angry with the wicked every day. So, did you know the Bible says that? You could also say that it's not just the Old Testament. That the New Testament Jesus had plenty of choice words for those who did not follow Him.
I think she was, in that case, she was more familiar with the New Testament.
Well, sure.
You know, and
that would have been a better place to stay then, but not jump to the Old Testament,
right.
Like in the full conversation.
They,
but I know in the heat of the battle.
They're talking about, you know, like in Numbers and Chronicles and stuff, when they like wipe out a million people.
Oh, yeah.
God told them to, you know, like that sort of thing. I think, you know, people don't want to remember that part. God ordered them to wipe out entire cities, you know, every living thing, including women and children. I mean, it's kind of a terrible thing in our day and age to think about that. But it was something that God told them to do. And there was a purpose behind it. There was a meaning behind it. And, you know, in our day and age, it's really hard to understand that because we're so against doing things like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, there was a purpose for that time in history, and that's changed too, so.
Right.
Yeah.
But it's the same God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And the God in the New Testament, you know, He's... Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. We'll get there, hopefully. All right, so who am I? Do you think people ask this question? You ever heard of something or experienced something called a midlife crisis? Or it doesn't have to be midlife, I suppose, whatever point you choose to describe it.
What are you
going to
do when you grow up?
Who am I? Why am I here? What's the point? You're past your midlife crisis. Or just the midlife. Oh, you're still thinking about what you're going to do when you grow up.
Okay, good. I don't feel so bad.
Before we get to the problem of sin, it's good to remind ourselves that the Bible doesn't start with Satan and Adam and Eve being cast out of paradise. That's Genesis chapter... Anybody know? Three. Yep, very good. Genesis 3. So there's two chapters before it. There actually might be... We don't know how long in time period. How long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before this temptation came. Could have been a day. Could have been 100 years. We don't know. We just think it just happened right away because we read in the next chapter. But it could have been some time. But in any case... God starts out the Bible by reminding us that in the beginning, everything was... What was the word he used every day, at the end of every day, when he looked back at what he created? He said it was
good.
Was good. And at the end of the day, the last day, which was also the day he made man, he looked back and he said, it was very good. It was very good. All right, and that's really the point of these two pages here, to say that God created us in his own image, in the image of God. Why is that an important thing, given where we live in the country and the culture that we live in, to tell people that they're created in God's image?
Because a lot of our the teaching is based on evolution, like we came out of a sloopy slime.
Yeah, the very best you could say for somebody is that you're just a highly developed ape. You're a monkey's uncle or grand or descendant, you know, the uncle of the monkey. You might, I don't know, maybe we'll go backwards next and then you will be the monkey's uncle. Right? But that is the very best you could say. And so it's no wonder, well, even former Vice President Al Gore, he made an appalling comment. It was this, the Columbine High School massacre shooting a few years back, and I think he was in office as vice president at that time, and he said that it wasn't surprising the way these two shooters did what they did, and they were just acting out on our evolutionary heritage, and indicating that perhaps really they are, maybe they have something that we're missing, survival of the fittest and so on. These guys figured out how to do what they wanted to do and accomplished it. Kind of an interesting thought. Didn't make a whole lot of news, I suppose, in those days, but I did come across that. And so, you know, people struggle with self-worth and self-image and self-esteem. And one of the reasons in the background of all this is because we don't have a proper view of who we are. As somebody who's not an animal, but created by God to live for Him, to worship Him, to love Him, to subdue the earth, to rule it in His name. And, you know, of course, the animal rights people don't like that either. So there's a lot of political and cultural and social ideas and perspectives and organizations out there in the world that exist that feel, these are kind of some of the spirits of the age that we fight against. That when you come across anybody in your family or anybody at the workplace, these are the things they hear. Their just assumption is that we're not really any different than the animals. So Christianity has a wonderful message in many ways. It says we've got a God who is perfect, who's made everything, and He's just, and He knows everything, and He's all powerful, and He also made you and me to serve Him. We are, Psalm 8 says, a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor to serve and worship Him. Got an amazing place in the universe, an awesome responsibility and privilege. And remember, God saw at the end. You know, this, if you want to, in the course of evangelism, sharing the gospel, if you want to find a point where you can encourage someone, even if they're an unbeliever, it's not at the point of saying, "Well, I can see that you're doing a pretty decent job. You know, there's some things here and there you got to clean up in your life, but add Jesus to the mix and you'll be okay." It's not on the issue of their morals or that they've got a little bit of faith here and they need to change things here. What we have in common with everyone else is that we're all made in God's image. That's our common ground. And so if you want to encourage them, you can say, "Look, you've been made to worship God. Now you tell an atheist that, how do you think they would respond? But that's the truth. They've been made to worship God. And you've got value. And people out there are trying to kill themselves. You might know that lawyers and psychologists have the highest suicide rating of any profession. People who help others with these kind of issues in some way or another get burdened down with these things, and what's the hope, what's the use, and they kill themselves. Yeah. So it's important for us to remember that's what we have in common. We don't look at the Bible the same. We can understand the Bible because we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. Until God works in their hearts, and they can read Bible verses to them like we're supposed to, but they won't get it or understand it until God, you know, softens their heart. They don't care if you don't steal, or if you do steal, it doesn't matter to them so much. The morals of Christianity, whether Jesus is God and man, you might debate with them about that forever. But one thing that we do have in common with every human is that we all are created in God's image. We all live in the same world. We have families. We go to the grocery stores, and just some of those basic things of human life, that those are kind of the touch points to begin conversation, because we are made in God's image. And you know, everybody has these times in life when they go through some kind of a midlife crisis, or they wonder, what's it all about? Why are we here? And because we have those kinds of questions, the ultimate questions that this book is based on, we can start a conversation with almost any of these questions. I just kind of want to stress that for a second, because sometimes we say, well, what common ground do we have, if any, with the unbeliever? And last time we were talking about the Bible and God exists and a lot of differences between us and unbelievers. But this is the common ground point where we're all created in God's image. Does that make sense? Do you have questions or comments on that? Wonder why that matters. Okay. Well, let's turn the page. I love these pictures. Where do you suppose that picture is, that top one there? What went wrong?
Like a tornado.
Oh, could be. I was going to say it looks like a dump. Yeah. But, you know, it could be. Could be a house after a tornado or hurricane or something like that. There's a door there, isn't there?
It's like the dumping artist.
The dumping artist. Like I said, it looks like a house, an artist, yeah. Okay. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Well, as it says, the straightforward answer to the question is this. Okay, I have been made perfect and beautiful to worship God and serve Him, but what went wrong? From Romans 5 here. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death came through sin. All right. Does the Bible hold Adam responsible for what he did? You say the Bible holds the devil responsible?
Well,
or you're thinking you're. I'm not saying what the answer is.
I mean, he cast a curse on the devil and, well, on the serpent actually.
Right, and even in the mother promise, Genesis 3:15, the first mother promise, the beginning gospel promise in the whole Bible, that says the woman will have a seed who will come and crush the head of the serpent. So the serpent was told that he would eventually be destroyed. So certainly God holds the devil responsible. Does he hold Adam responsible? Yes, both.
They're equally cursed. I mean, men are supposed to toil and pluck weeds and deal with bugs in the fields, and women have pain and get childbirth.
Exactly.
I have to be unequal.
You'll take the weeds. You say. Bring them on.
God knew that this was going to happen that way.
Oh yeah. Yeah, but a lot of them do both
at the same time in some parts of the world. All right.
Where is it? Where it says the first Adam and the second Adam?
Yeah. Romans 5. Yeah, why don't we turn this? We've been talking about the Bible and quoting it from the book, but we haven't exactly opened our scriptures. That doesn't hurt.
Where it talks about sin coming through the first Adam and then the second Adam.
The Bible absolutely holds at. I have a sermon that I wrote on this in seminary, and it's always been one of those. I'll use that for a rainy day when I really get sick or something, and I don't have time to. I'll use that in church, but I really got to rework it. It's such a complicated, beautiful, but important passage, and there's a lot here. It's really one sentence that starts in Romans 5, verse 12, and ends in verse 19. With 14, with a whole bunch of parentheses in between. The Apostle Paul likes to do this to us. This is the worst. Well, grammatically, it's very hard, very difficult to just get your mind through it when you just first read it. But as you read it through again and again, you see it more clearly. Adam and Christ, let's see here. Let's jump down to verse 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Maybe, Joan, you can read those two verses.
Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Can you read more?
Verse 19 also.
For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous.
Long and short of it, according to that, if you want Christ to have come to cover your sin, if you want Him to be responsible for living the perfect life that you and I couldn't, so you can go to heaven, then you better believe that Adam was responsible and is held responsible for his sin. Because that's what the Bible says. These two things are together. They're integrally connected. They either both are true or nothing is true. If they're not true at all, then let's just go home and have a bonfire with our Bibles. But yeah, absolutely. The God holds Adam as that representative for all humanity, and He holds him responsible. And all of us inherit that. As Psalm 51, King David is referring to this in Psalm 51, verse 3, 4, or 5, somewhere in there. It says, in sin, my mother conceived me. Right? It doesn't mean it was a sinful act for our parents to get pregnant, our mother to get pregnant, but that even from that point, Adam had a King David had a relationship with God. You and I had a relationship with God at the moment we're in our mother's womb. That relationship at that very point is already one of we're an enemy of God. We're at conflict with God. We inherit the sin nature, as children of Adam, we inherit that sinful nature. That sin, so we come into the world, and as we grow up, we see again and again. You don't have to teach children to, you know, say mine. This is my toy. You don't have to teach children to fight with each other. They figure that stuff out on their own. Right? It's just the right things you got to teach them. All the wrong things, they come naturally. Right? Yeah, go ahead.
This is a passage that just personally what that helped me to understand. I always, as a young person in school, I always struggled with, okay, being a Christian and believing the Bible, but everything we were taught was evolution. And so I was trying to come up with a way that I could juggle both and accept both because I was taught in school that evolution was true. And then, actually, it was in Bible college, and one of our professors, we were going through the book of Romans, and he said this is the clearest case of where Adam had to be a real person. There was a first Adam, and then there was a second Adam, Jesus. And that it talks in here from Adam to Moses that these were real, real people, and that Adam didn't come up out of the sloopy slime. He was created by God, and that's very important. Like you said, it's very complicated, this Romans chapter. But to me, this really helped me to solidify that evolution is just bunk. Totally.
Yeah, these people really did exist. That's very, yeah, these are historical So this isn't just ideas.
And that gets back to the whole thing of us being made in the image of God. I mean, if we came through the process of evolution, what does that do with us being so precious in God's sight?
Why don't you turn to, you're on page 15 in the book. It talks about Adam and Eve and the transference of Adam's guilt to the whole humanity. And if you notice the second full paragraph there, it starts with the word notice. Just notice that important word all, the desperate to all men, which obviously includes the writer and the reader of this page. You and I, this guy, John Blanchard, may never meet us on this earth, but we have this in common: we are sinners and we are dying. And here's a quote from 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim not to be dying, we are being ridiculous. Fooling around with the facts does nothing to change them. Okay. Another thing we have in common with all other people, not only that are we all created in God's image, but we also have all soiled that image and have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And it doesn't matter who you talk to, they've all seen the evening news and they know very clearly some of the same things that we've seen. We live in the same world and we see these examples of sin and tragedy and crisis around us and the effects of, we see broken homes and fathers running off and leaving single unwed mothers with a bunch of children, and we just almost for certain know exactly what's going to happen 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road in that family. It doesn't always happen, but we know, we've seen it enough times, and we can see the consequences of sin upon generation, and everyone in our culture can see that. They might have different reasons for that or different ways of how to fix the problem, okay, and that would be where our faith then, our faith and those other people's faith would start to take a different route. But as far as starting a conversation, you can say, hey, isn't it sad that people in the inner city so many people are getting divorced? 50% of all marriages end in divorce. It doesn't matter whether the people are Christians or not. 50% of all marriages end in divorce. The number would be higher, probably, except that now, in the last maybe 15, 20 years, there's fewer people actually getting married. Those that are getting married are still getting divorced at 50%, roughly. 50% failure rate for marriage. But the rest are living together for a while and then breaking up or whatever and then living with someone else. So that never enters any statistic because they don't go down to the courthouse and get a marriage license, and so there's no way to get that statistic. But this is the culture we live in. We experience this. We see this around us. We know this heartache and this struggle. And we are sinners and we live in this world. So we certainly have a lot in common, a lot of things we can talk about with the unbeliever. Let's go to the next page. Because one thing that we don't often do or think about, I've discovered in my teaching, my short years of teaching, is that we don't often think about sin itself, what it is, and how it is described in the Bible. I believe the catechism, Westminster, our Presbyterian friends, in their catechism, they have a couple of questions about what sin is and explaining it. We don't have those questions. And so those are kind of helpful things because it goes a little bit deeper. Not that we don't know what sin is, but what are some words in the Bible that the Bible uses for sin besides the word sin? Abomination? Oh, that's... Okay, now we can soften off for that one. The first one that popped under my mind. Well, all right.
Iniquity?
All right. Trespass? All right. What does trespass mean?
Invading somebody's private.
Invading, stepping across the boundary, going into, stepping across a boundary you're not supposed to cross. Transgress or trespass are almost the same thing. And transgressions, trespasses, those are words also used in the Bible. Any other words you can think of? There's probably 10 or 15. And we've got about 4 or 5 down. Think of your memory verses you have in your head somewhere, and somewhere, right? Where are they now? And Psalms that describe these things.
What about words like idolatry or adultery?
Yeah, sometimes the whole sin is idolatry and adultery. Actually, those two sins in particular are used as example sins for all kinds of sin. Idolatry being the first table of the law, your relationship with God, and adultery being your relationship with your neighbor. Debt? Okay, sin is described as a debt. So when Adam sinned, then he owed something to God. Because he trespassed, right? He done an iniquity. He had broken a relationship, a covenant relationship. Faithless or unfaithful is another word. Treachery is another kind of word used in the Bible. Infidelity, those kinds of words. And so he owed God. What is the price to pay for sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. Unrighteousness. Another. Disobedience. Lawlessness. Yes, lawlessness. I believe that's there's kind of a definition of sin in 1 John. Yeah, that's somewhere on this page too, I think. But where is that? Oh, you're looking at it.
1 John 3:4.
Go ahead and read that.
I looked it up here and there.
Oh, you're reading the little concordance thing. Well, that's all right. Hey, that's a neat idea. I never think about using that.
1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Oh, okay. That's a nice little place in the Bible that says sin is this, right? Sin is lawlessness. So any violation of the law. And I suppose most people would think of that as obviously a sin. Any breaking of a commandment is lawlessness. The Bible, some of these words in the Greek and the Hebrew also are helpful to understand kind of the nuance of them. The word sin itself means to miss the mark. Think of an archer shooting at the target with his arrow. And if he shoots, and you look down there and you can't even see the arrow. It's not that he didn't hit a bullseye. He didn't even hit the target. I've done this a few times, unfortunately. It's really hard to find your arrow when you didn't even hit the target at all. And your target's huge. You totally missed the mark. Right? Sin, sometimes we talk about sins of omission and sins of commission. Heard of that? Maybe some of the old pastors probably prayed, Lord, forgive us for our sins of omission and commission, and that was a good thing to do. What does that mean? What is the sin of omission? Things you left out. Alright?
Standing by instead of doing something about it.
Right. That's where you've missed the mark. Okay? You might say, well, you know, I've never stolen any money from, I've never shoplifted. Okay. All right, but what have you done to help your neighbor with your money? All right. You've missed the mark if you just make sure that I've never... And because this is the way... This distinction is very important because most people that we talk to think they're basically doing all right. They're thinking only of sins of commission. I didn't murder anyone. I've never been put in jail. And I haven't, done this, that, and the other thing. So I'm not in drugs, not in alcohol, all these things. So I must be okay, and God will like me. But that's only one half of the coin, if they were even telling the truth. You remember Jesus, how he defines sins like murder. Yeah, the sin of murder. How does he define the sin of murder in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5. You might be thinking of adultery, lust.
Well, even if you
hate them.
Wish somebody
right, wish somebody dead, or call your brother fool. In your heart,
in his eyes.
In your heart, you've committed murder. So that's it. Commission and also omission. You've not protected your neighbor's good name. That would be omitting something. So there's lots of examples of how we have fallen short of the perfect standard of God's law. And it's important for us to realize that when we to know what sin is, and we understand how much sin includes and how much we are sinful. It makes us more humble, of course. But it also helps us to see how to make sure that the person we're talking to, when we share the gospel with them, doesn't walk away thinking, oh, Christianity is a nice thing. It's nice for them. I might think about this. I might go to their church sometime. But you know, I'm okay with God. I can get things right with him on my own. Now, we need them to be walking away realizing, wow, I am really guilty. I never thought about that before. We want them to have trouble sleeping that night. Honestly, I mean, you want them to either be converted to Christ or have trouble sleeping that night. The best thing you can do, if you love them, is to present them the gospel. The gospel will either convert them right then and there, or conviction in their heart, and they might have trouble sleeping that night because they've got guilt and they don't know how. And they might say, well, how can I resolve this? Where do I go? Any thoughts or comments on that? This page, 16 and 17, says, is sin serious? We've talked a little bit about what sin is. And sin is serious. And you see a couple of three main things it says about sin. It says you, meaning me, or human, are debased, you are defiled, you are defiant. This first word, I suppose we could use a word that maybe we might catch on what that means a little quicker, rather than debased, but you are depraved. Okay? Talk about our total depravity. Now, this does not mean that you're as bad as you can possibly be. You might remember if you were able to come to Linton services this last year when we talked about TULIP, the Doctrines of Grace, and the first sermon on total depravity. We talked about that. It doesn't mean absolute depravity. The Bible doesn't teach that every human is absolutely as bad as they could be. Right? God restrains us in his common grace and favor. It doesn't mean that everybody is constantly and regularly committing every possible sin against every possible commandment. It doesn't mean that people can't figure out right from wrong. There's unbelievers out there who live real nice lives. Right? There's a lot of people out there who I might rather be president even than some people who claim to be Christians because of what I know about those other people and how their viewpoints on certain things. So there's a lot of issues that we have to face a lot of times in this regard because total depravity does not mean absolute depravity. But total depravity does mean that totally, in every part of your life, in your thinking, in your decision making, in your feelings and emotions, every part of you is totally corrupt. It's totally depraved. The quote there from Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You notice this, I have this underlined in my book. The root of your trouble is not what you do, but what you are. Right? The root of your trouble is not what you do, but what you are. You sin because you're already a sinner. I think if somebody walks away, if we walk away from anything tonight, or if somebody walks away from your conversation with them, with anything, one of those things ought to be that they know their real problem isn't the things that they've outwardly done to someone else, but who they are. As somebody who by nature is a child of wrath, is an enemy of God, as Ephesians 2 says. And remember who God is, right? These are connected. Who is God? He's just. He's perfect. He knows everything. He's got all power. You really want to be an enemy of him? See how you can connect these different truths together on these different pages and pull it together in a conversation. You wouldn't have to have this book in front of you. See, just remembering some of these truths and pulling it together in real life conversation. You and I are debased. We are also defiled. The Bible pulls no punches here. It says from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Okay, we might not like to realize but is true, is that in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, the letters of Paul, especially, but also the letters of Peter, I think, there are many, many places where there are these lists, these bad lists, lists of bad things, whole lists of sins. And sometimes they have the same things in them, sometimes not. It's kind of an interesting study to see what's in this list and what's in that list. But again and again, the Bible gives us this whole list, a catalog of the kind of catalog we wouldn't want our children flipping through, all right, but because it actually is autobiography type of catalog of our life, of these kinds of sins. It includes our thoughts, our words, our actions, and so on. Jesus pointed this out well in the Sermon on the Mount. We are defiled. But also, not only are we debased, but we sin because we are already sinners, because of who we are, and we're defiled in every way. But we are defiant. And that's that picture there, that guy with his boot on top of the Bible, is a really, I think it puts it well. The person you might be sharing the gospel with, well, they are defiant, just as you and I struggle with this in our hearts, being defiant against God's word sometimes. But they might be, one person might be a higher degree of defiance to the gospel, another might be more softened and open. I remember a coworker of mine when I was in college and then working in construction during the summers. He was actually the foreman. Anyway, he wasn't my ultimate boss, but he was the foreman on the job site. And he was asking me questions about things, and I was sharing the gospel with him through the conversation while we were working. It was possible to do that. And he said that the only use he had for the Bible was as kindling, start a fire. And then another co-worker chimed in to that effect, and then said some other things that aren't worth repeating. There was clear defiance there, guys that were not at all interested. You know, I could have given them a Bible, but I knew what they would have done with it. It would have been a waste to throw, you know, pearls before swine at that point, in that way to give them a Bible. We could continue conversation and see what happens from there. But there's clear defiance. But really, what that guy was expressing in his heart is there in, it was there in the Pharisees. As soon as they started to hear who Jesus said he really was, we read, because he was so popular with the crowds, they couldn't do it. But from that point on, they started to plot how they could lay their hands on him. When we start learning about that in the first couple of chapters of Mark and in the other Gospels, real early on in Jesus' life, so already they're planning out how to get rid of him. And these are people who were not people who used the Bible for kindling. All right, these are people who actually taught it. Just used it. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I worked with someone, and the other day, just reminded me of it, and we were talking, and of course, I can get rather worked up sometimes in my conversations, and anyway, they left rather abruptly, so I called and I asked two of them, did I offend them, and I said I was very sorry, and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, the younger one that works with me, she came back, she said, well, I think you only really offended one of us. And I said, and how is that? She said, well, I think she totally misunderstood you, because she said that I thought that God was an evil God and that he was going to punish us. And I said, no, where would you get that from? I said, I never said, this is what I said. I said, you can't stand on both sides of the fence. You can't straddle the fence. You're either for God or against him. You're going to curse him or you're going to do this. And it's like I was getting wound up because she said Jesus Christ about 50 times that day and I had just had it. And so it was just, I said, you can't do it. And it was just like she walked out. She said, I don't care. She said, God is a loving God. God is love. God is a loving God. He's not going to, she said, if I were a murderer or if I went out and killed somebody and robbed somebody, maybe then. And I'm like going, she didn't tell me this, but it was just like I'm going, and as I'm reading this, I'm going, oh. But anyway, so there's that girl, the younger girl who I talked to, who is Catholic, but I do believe that she's got a friend who's an evangelical freak. And I said to her, I said, are you saved, Lori? And I said, just curious. I said, are you reborn? And she said, yes, I am. She said, because she said, I never really told my parents as I was going through this, but her friend took her through it. She said, you just remind me of her because, well, I'm pretty bold sometimes about it, and I know I am, maybe too bold sometimes, but I'm just, what do you say to somebody? She didn't even say it to me, but this is something that she really believes in. And it's not that she doesn't go to church. she goes to church every Sunday, and she goes, and the scary part of it is at one point in time she was a Sunday school teacher for little kids. And I'm like going, what do you tell these little kids when you're doing this stuff? And I don't know, it really doesn't matter, it's not here or anything, but I'm going, well, I want to tell her, and I said to Laura, I said, do you understand that I care about Nancy? I said, I love her. I want her to understand that this is bad. I said, it is a sin. It is. Not. God said no slander, no fornicator, no any of this stuff is ever going to enter into it. You know, and she said, I know, but anyway, that's exactly the words that she came back that she had told Laura. She said, maybe if I were a murderer or a robber, oh. She said, then maybe they will go to hell, she said, but I don't believe that. You know, people love God.
And this is Nancy, I gave my name, that's right.
Yeah.
Lady said that, and she's, Nancy goes to church regularly.
Mm-hmm.
And she was a Sunday school teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Is she Roman Catholic?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I asked that question for this reason, because there's a distinction that the Roman Catholic Church teaches officially. You've probably heard it, mortal sins and venial sins. Right? Good luck finding that in the Bible. But some sins, you know, will get you a ride right to hell, or you got to. Others you can cleanse away in purgatory for a while. And that's that perspective, that kind of thing that. But Jesus said, you know, if you just look after a woman in your heart, lust after in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You know, yeah, some sins have more consequences in earth for a while, and we're certainly glad that that person only lusted in his heart and didn't actually commit adultery and you know, break apart families to that degree, but still, he's still being held responsible for, in God's eyes, for that sin of lust until he asks forgiveness from God for that. So, yeah, this is the religion of America. This is the problem. People think that we are basically good people, and we have to go back to this again and again. We are sinners. And let's see, one of the sins that we're guilty of is a sin of deceiving ourselves, and a sin of unbelief. The Bible says unbelief itself is a sin. And so we just simply refuse to believe what is true. We refuse to submit to the Word of God, who knows more than us what happened to Adam and Eve and what happens in our hearts now, and knows what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him. Now, I suppose you could say, not that they would care, but I suppose one thing you might do in that kind of conversation or with that kind of individual, because they claim to know something about God. They obviously don't. They claim to know that God is love. Well, then you say, okay, well, let's go to the Bible together and look at a place where God says that He is love. And let's talk about that together. And we'll end our time tonight there. So why don't we go to that place, John 3:16. There's other places too. I was talking with someone who said, God knows that he'll set things right, you know, or it doesn't matter. And I says, well, if you love, don't you love Jesus? Yeah. Well, the Bible says if you love Jesus, you'll abide His commandments. You'll obey His commandments. You'll abide in Him. Like, oh, well, yeah, well, I don't have to obey these commandments. I said, well, but you said you love Jesus. You know, and here, John 3:16, we all know that, right? But there's some other verses too. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, talks about God's love. 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Okay, the reason He sent His Son was to provide and to secure, to bring for certain salvation for His people. And verse 18 goes on, it says, He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is that condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Because everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Okay, the works that you've done have been done in faith in God by his grace in your heart. I think this verse very clearly describes your acquaintance here, Nancy, who is practicing evil, hating the light, not wanting to come to it, lest her deeds be exposed. Another verse at the end of that chapter, John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All these things are important. The last words are red, were in black. You have a red letter edition. First words were in red. So if it matters, you can say, Jesus said that people are going to hell. All right, he talked about condemnation, right? The same place where he talked about his love. So if that matters to somebody, that would be a place you could go to. In John 3:16, you've got memorized anyway. And so you look at that, and that would be a place to turn. Well, I wanted to get... I wanted to get to the subject of hell, which is the next question, but we'll get there next time. There was an article in the paper yesterday that a member of the church gave me, and somebody said, we don't believe in hell. This person from a Jehovah's Witness background, and there are many others. You don't have to be Jehovah's Witness to not believe in hell, but there are lots of so-called churches that say hell doesn't exist. So we'll talk about that, and then the answer to hell. Perhaps it's better that we didn't end with hell, because then we wouldn't have time to get to the answer. So we'll start there next time. I hope this has been a little bit helpful in the continuing the conversation and thought. How do we get in a conversation? I think to recap a few things we've talked about. We talked about common ground that we have with believers. We've all been with anybody, including unbelievers. We've all been created in God's image. Good. We have a value. But that value is we're here on earth to worship God. And you know, look at your life. Your life you've got a worship disorder. Lots of people talk about disorders. Right? We've got a worship disorder. You're worshiping yourself by living as you would choose instead of worshiping God. And then the realities of sin that we also have in common with everyone. But by God's grace, we are forgiven and being brought out of that darkness into his marvelous light. We can thank him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your marvelous light that has opened our eyes and hearts in your grace. If it were not for your grace, we would be those who love the darkness and would not dare get close to you, lest our deeds be exposed. We do pray for this one who has been mentioned and for others whom we might come across and know that you would work upon their hearts, that they would indeed, through these conversations, be convicted of their own sin and their guilt. We know that these conversations were for a reason, and that this might be the way you are slowly drawing them unto yourself. We know that no one comes to the Father except through Christ, and except the Father first draw them unto you. So draw these ones unto you through your Spirit's working. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.